It is a blessing and a privilege to have with us today Brother David Rasmussen and his wife Allison. David is going to preach to us from the Word of God this morning, and ere long, God willing, he is planning to take his wife to the mission field in Papua, Indonesia. And so we are blessed to be able to have the means to support them. And we were given an update of his progress toward the mission field in the Sunday school hour this morning. And now we are blessed to have this man come and open up God's word and preach it to us. So, Brother David, would you come?
Again, it is a joy to be back here at Heritage Reformed Baptist Church to worship with you again. I invite you this morning to turn with me to Psalm 57, which we just sang a portion of. And if you'd like a title, my title is taken from the ninth verse. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. Lord willing, we will open the whole psalm in the next few minutes. Psalm 57, and we're reminded when we read the psalms that the inscriptions, which in my copy of the King James Version, as usual, are printed in a smaller type, that those superscriptions are actually from the Hebrew text. They are inspired scripture themselves. They give us a context. Often we have, you know, notes in our Bibles that say, well, this is what this is when this was written and so forth. But in the superscriptions of the Psalms, we have a context given to us by the Holy Spirit. And so we know the background of this psalm. So we're going to be looking actually at that superscription, sometimes called verse T for title, verse zero. We'll be looking at that along with the rest of this psalm. It starts with a couple of Hebrew words, the King James Version that I'm reading. Al-Taskith means do not destroy. Probably was a tune or a musical direction, probably a tune by that title. Do not destroy. And then a mikdam is a kind of psalm or kind of song. Psalm 57, this is God's word. To the chief musician, Al-Taskith, mikdam of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave. Be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me. For my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpast. I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. Selah. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions, and I lie down even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me, into the midst of whereof they are fallen themselves. Selah. My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. Awake up, my glory. Awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. For thy mercy is great under the heavens, and thy truth under the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. Let us pray. Father, we ask this morning, because of Jesus, who has taught us to sing praise to you, whose name is proclaimed among the nations, who suffered and who conquered, we pray for his sake that you would open your word to our hearts, but Father, that by the power of your Spirit, the same Spirit who also inspired these very words, that you would open our hearts to your word for Jesus' sake. Amen. This is another one of those amazing places where David, and he's not the only writer of the Psalms who does this, I suppose, but where David is in the depths and he rises to the heights. And in this, David does two things. He tells us about Jesus, because David's life is a pattern that is given to us, a type that is given to us, of the Messiah who would come in his line, who would go to the depths bearing our sin, and who would rise to glory. So he's a picture of Jesus, but he's also a guide to our lives, a picture of the way that the normal Christian life should be. That is, that we are people who know the depth. We know the despair of our own sin, but here we know the despair of the world being against us in every way. But we also know the wonder of the praise of God. It's what's happening to the church, the true church, all over the world. I appreciate our pastor praying this morning for God's church. We should be praying for the church all the time. The church is what God loves in this world. The church is what God has saved out of this world. And the church today, on this Lord's Day, already for many hours, and I suggest often when I go to a new place, and as we pray on Saturday night before the Lord's Day, that we be remembering on Saturday night that Christians in the Western Pacific are already gathering on what Saturday night to us, they're already gathering. It's about 15 hours ahead of us in eastern Indonesia, so that the Lord's Day there is already concluded, and they're rising to a new work week right now. But that we would remember them. But throughout the world, the church knows the depths of the world coming against it and the world seeking to draw it to away from Christ, to get us to quit on Jesus. They're doing that everywhere. They're doing that right here. They're trying to get you to quit on Jesus. They do it every moment of the day. And they don't do it out of this big conspiracy going on, but because the world is sold out. The world that is against God is under the thrall, under the control of the lies of the evil one. And so it's constant. But they're trying to pull you away, but at the same time, as God's people, we have reason to triumph, and our prayer is that God would be exalted among the nations because of Christ. So that's the overall picture here. David, when he wrote this psalm, you know, you think about King David, the greatest king in Israel. The greatest king indeed, I think an argument can be made, the greatest king in the history of the world. King David. He's the sweet singer of the Psalms, the most beloved lyricist in the history of the world, because his songs are all from God. And they're beautiful, and you sing them today. this great man as he writes this song. If we could go back to that moment in our thoughts, we see a man here with a price on his head. And we see a man here with a promise on his head. We see a man condemned. And are they condemning you today? Do the people who despise your God, are they condemning you? Well, you see, you're no different than King David and what Jesus said would happen. He was a man condemned, and he was a man that had a promise. There was no specific reward for the death or capture of David of Bethlehem that has been recorded, but King Saul had made it known that David was an outlaw, an enemy of the state, and that his royal favor would belong to anyone who would help destroy this young man. Saul regarded David as the most dangerous threat to his kingdom, and in a sense he was. It all began back there when David brought down Goliath. And of course, 3,000 years later, even in an America today where people don't know the Bible hardly at all, most people have heard of David and Goliath, the shepherd boy bringing down the giant warrior with nothing but a sling and a well-aimed stone. Well, that and a well-placed confidence in the God of Israel. King Saul, after that, made this young new hero, big national hero, he made him an officer in his army, and he gave him a command. And under David's command, the army of Israel immediately became so successful that the old king became very uncomfortable, because they would sing songs. Great Saul is a great warrior. Thousands have been killed by Saul, but 10,000 by David. It was a pop song. And Saul, as David became more popular, Saul became unhinged. But the Bible says that Saul becoming unhinged was actually a judgment from God afflicting a ruler who had turned away from God's authority. So we're told in 1 Samuel 16:14 that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Saul had betrayed his trust. He'd been anointed king to rule over and to defend and to judge God's people according to God's word. But instead, Saul came to act as though he were a king no different than the kings of the other nations. Kings who did whatever they pleased. Kings who sometimes claimed to be gods themselves. And so the prophet Samuel's solemn words of condemnation, which still stand, they were pronounced on Saul. But they still stand for us. Disobedience is as the sin of witchcraft. I shared earlier today, during the Sunday school hour, about the fear of witchcraft in Indonesia. That the people of Indonesia, most of them call themselves Muslim. And they say they believe in one God. They believe in Muhammad the Prophet. But they don't just believe in one God, they believe in the demons and they believe in witches. And that much more tragically and sadly, the people who say they believe in the true and living God, the God of the Bible, also many of them are fearful of witchcraft. And that that sin of witchcraft is still widespread in much of the world today. But we as Americans can look, as Westerners, as modern people, can look down on that and we can say, well, you know, we got rid of that 300 years ago. We don't do that no more here. But the prophet's words still ring, and may God grant that they would sting in our hearts. When we know the will of God and fail to do it, that disobedience when we know what God has forbidden and we do it anyway, that disobedience is as the sin of witchcraft. And our God is not one to be trifled with. He takes away from Saul what he took away from King Nebuchadnezzar. He takes away his mind. But at the time, it didn't seem like Saul was suffering from his paranoia much as David was. David was the target. David was the man on the run. Because when God in His righteous judgment condemns wicked men to the hardening of their own hearts, when He says to them in awful judgment, go ahead and have it your way, often the immediate result is the increased suffering of those who are God's true people. They become harder. It is God's judgment on them. But we, if we're following Christ, may be their target. It's very easy for us to forget that God's plan is being worked out perfectly at that moment in our lives for our good. Because it doesn't feel good. So we ought to be praying for those who, as Jesus says, despitefully use us because He commands us to, because God delights to show mercy and to bring spiritually dead people to life, but also because when the wicked are wicked, the righteous suffer. Well, David was on the run, and his flight led him on a roundabout path eventually into the caves of the deserts of Judea. So remote, you may have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. They found them in caves in Judea. They were 2,000-year-old manuscripts, some of them copies of books of the Bible. And it was an awesome find because it confirmed the preservation of God's Word, that the copies that were 2,000 years old, for instance, of the book of Isaiah, that the ones that we have of the Hebrew from 1,000 years after that were unchanged, that God had preserved His Word all that time. Wonderful find. But they found those scrolls in caves in the desert of Judea that nobody had gone into for 2,000 years. That's how remote it is. Well, David was hiding in one of those caves to get away from King Saul, who was up to kill him. And the beginning verses of 1 Samuel 22 tell us that he was followed there by his family. They were no longer safe in Bethlehem. And he was followed by a ragtag band of malcontents and debtors and foreigners. People who were misfits and really couldn't go anywhere. And God gave many of them faith in the God of David and saved them. They were the offscouring of society. They weren't even Israelites, some of them. And God was going to save some of them through faith in His Word. But we get ahead of ourselves. Against this outlaw band, as far as the government was concerned, against them was the army of the kingdom of Israel, and it did not look good. And 1 Samuel tells us of at least once when David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. He got pretty down at times. But you know, David did not only have a price on his head, David also had a promise on his head. For years before, when God had rejected Saul because of Saul's rebellion and unbelief, Samuel had declared God's word to David that David was chosen by God to be Israel's faithful king according to God's own choice, God's election, and God's calling. And David carried that promise. He carried that promise in obscurity when nobody knew that he was anything more than a shepherd boy. And he went and he took down the defiant enemy of God, Goliath. He carried that promise when he became famous, carried that promise into exile and danger. And to this promise, he and the unlikely company of believers hiding with him in that cave, while Saul in mighty rage pursued them. To this they clung. This promise was not for David alone. It was a promise for all Israel that the man after God's heart would one day deliver the nation and bring it peace. But it was more than that. It was a promise that David's line would triumph, that his house would reign in righteousness without end, and that through David's seed, another promise, a promise given to Abraham, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That promise would be fulfilled. And that through David's seed and Abraham's seed, that other promise, even longer before, that of the seed of the woman, one would rise who would crush the serpent's head, who would save the people of God from their sins. That promise would be fulfilled. David carried that promise into the cave. The promise of Psalm 89, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever, and with my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I said, mercy will be built forever, thy faithfulness shall establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. In verse 26 of that psalm, he shall cry unto me, thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. It was the promise of the Messiah, the Savior, given in the garden, fulfilled in Jesus the Christ. And never forget that the word Christ means Messiah, the fulfiller of the promise. And so with a price on his head and also a promise, with his life sought by the King of Israel, but his head anointed, as he says in Psalm 23, with his head anointed by oil, by the authority of the true King of Israel, the Lord God of hosts, David prays. Like God's people everywhere and in every time, he has mortal enemies. Not only Saul and the Philistines, not only the demons worshipped by the heathen around him, not only the world and the devil, not only the faithless and unbelieving hearts of many of his own kinfolk, because some of David's own family would become his worst enemies, while some foreigners would become his most true friends. But with David's worst enemy, like yours and mine, the sin in his own heart, ready to crush him. And so God's people today, the whole church, and each one of us, is under attack from the world, the devil, and the flesh. Enemies about and enemies within. But like David, we have a promise. We have the same promise. A promise made not only to us, not only to the church of God throughout the world, but a promise made to Christ Himself in the eternal covenant of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. A promise made to our Savior, our true King, to the final prophet, the great high priest, Jesus Himself, Messiah, prophet, priest, and King. The promise that He will triumph and His people will be saved. And so David prays, be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me. And that word, be merciful there, is a form of the Hebrew word for grace. David is asking for God's help and favor, not with a suggestion that he has something to offer God in return. O God, if you'll help me, then I will. No. But David pleading that God Himself, in undeserved mercy that is in God's heart, that God is his only hope and God is his only safe place. He says, my soul trusteth in thee. So David is saying, I'm trusting my life I'm trusting my whole being and my people, not to this cave where nobody might come for 2,000 years, not to this high place where I can be in safety until all this is over. But no, David says, he says, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. In the shadow of thy wings. It's an unusual expression. David also uses it in Psalm 17:8 where he prays, hide me under the shadow of thy wings. It takes us back to Exodus 19, verse 4, where God reminded the Israelites that He bore them on eagle's wings, He says, when He delivered them from slavery in Egypt. Closer even than that to David's thought is Deuteronomy 32:11, where God compares Himself to a mother eagle who flutters over her young and spreads her wings over them before carrying them to safety. And God says, I'm trusting under the shadow of your mighty wings. Not to the cave. Not to my fortress. Not to my plans. Not to my clever choice of a place where they'll never get me. But to you. And then there's this blessing that we must not forget. It's a blessing that David's great-grandfather, a man named Boaz of Bethlehem, it's a blessing that he spoke when he first met David's great-grandmother, Ruth. Ruth was a foreign woman. She was of the people of Moab who worshipped a god that was not too unlike the monstrous beings that the people of Papua worshipped. A god who demanded sacrifices that in this company with little children I will not name. And so it was in Papua. Just a few decades ago. She came from that culture. This pagan woman. She and her sister-in-law, and they said to their mother-in-law, they were all bereaved of their husbands. They said, we'll follow you. You're our mom now. And she said, no. Go back to your people and your gods. My God, Jehovah God of Israel, I think He might have forsaken me. I'm a mess. And so the sister-in-law went home, but Ruth said, I will not leave you. Do not ask me to leave you. For where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. And your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. And when Boaz met her gleaning in his field, it says he said unto her, it has been fully showed to me all that thou hast done to thy mother-in-law since the death of thy husband. Thou hast left thy father and thy mother in the land of thy birth and are come to a people which she did not know heretofore. May the Lord recompense thy work and a full reward be given to thee by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. And they come under His wings. They come out of the atheistic, child-destroying regime of China. They come out of the lands of the false prophets. In places like Iran and even Saudi Arabia, they come under His wings. Oh, they come under His wings. From the sophisticated lands of Europe and the primitive peoples, as we call them,
of the mountains and jungles of the Western Pacific. They come under His wings for refuge. William Cushing was an American pastor. He was raised in Unitarianism, which is the religion of the majority of Americans who don't have a religion. I'm sorry. No, I'm not. And as a young man, he read the Bible. And he couldn't help himself. God saved him. And he spent most of his life taking care of a sick wife, and then he was sick. But he wrote about 100 hymns. And they were all kind of sentimental, but they were all out of a heart that knew Jesus. And he said, "Under His wings I am safely abiding. Though the night deepens and tempests are wild, still I can trust Him. I know He will keep me. He has redeemed me, and I am His child. Under His wings, under His wings, who from His love can sever? Under His wings my soul shall abide, safely abide forever." And so David, the not yet king hiding in the cave, simply trusts in God and God alone. And in verse 2 he says, "I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth." The King James has to supply "who that performeth all things," because there's no direct object in the original. I love the King James Version, but when you read it, try this. Read it and skip the italicized words. And it's a little awkward, but you get the Hebrew when you do that. The King James Version without the italics. That performeth. He says, "I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth for me." The word performeth, it might help to know, means completes or brings to its proper end. It brings to completion. This is David's confidence and yours as a Christian, if you know Jesus, that He who began a good work in you, as Paul says, will perform it at the day of Christ Jesus. He will bring it to completion. He will also bring to completion, to fulfillment, the judgment of those who oppose Him and His anointed, the Messiah. The Christ. And then in verse 3 through 6, David goes back and forth between two realities: his present condition, surrounded by evil men who threaten to destroy him, and his certainty of God's mercy, justice, and salvation. In verse 3, he speaks of Him that would swallow me up. This refers particularly to Saul and but also to each one of his ruthless men. Men like Doeg the Edomite, the heathen spy who personally murdered 85 faithful priests because Saul suspected they might be helping David. In verse 4, David compares them to lions. These killers. Now, for us who believe that Jesus is the Messiah who fulfills all the promises to David, it is impossible not to see in David's sufferings at the hands of unfaithful and cruel men a foreshadowing of the sufferings of our Savior. It is impossible because this is the way that Jesus interpreted the Old Testament. As He repeatedly, in advance, but also in retrospect, after His resurrection, He repeatedly urged His followers to see that it was necessary, according to the Scriptures, that the Messiah must suffer. And here in this cry of David about lions, we are reminded of Psalm 22, which of course is the most remarkable direct prophecy of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus in all the Old Testament. In Psalm 22, David compares the evil men who surround him, but referring especially to the evil men who will surround Jesus, the Messiah, as with bulls and dogs and lions. When Jesus Christ read these Psalms 1,000 years after they were written, you ever think about the fact when you read the Old Testament, Jesus read these words? When you think that, think this. I wonder how he interpreted them. Because the New Testament will tell you how he interpreted them. It's no mystery how to understand the Old Testament. The New Testament tells us. Jesus tells us. He read these words. That's pretty awesome. He did not read them only as beautiful poetry about an ancient warrior during a bad time in his wars. Much less did he read them. They call this postmodern reading. It's just really a silly way to read anything. Jesus didn't do this. He didn't read the Old Testament as words that have no special meaning except whatever you can get out of them. Now, you say, that sounds ridiculous. Well, yeah, it does. But that's the sophisticated way that young people in universities are taught. And actually, most people think... Actually, my dear grandfather, who had an 8th grade education, who died in 1985, thought that was the way he was supposed to read the Bible until he was instructed. And he had a hard time with it. So that's been around a long... It's not new. But Jesus didn't read the Old Testament that way. That this means whatever I can get out of it. Not at all. Rather, he saw the Psalms and the entire Old Testament as being prophecies about the Messiah, and he knew himself to be the Messiah. What Jesus saw in the Psalms was that Messiah, the greater son of David's line, who would be the Savior, would suffer and die to bear the wrath of God for the sins of His people. That He would overcome death by God's power. That He would rise from the dead. And that He would save His people from among all the peoples of the world. These are the words which I spake unto you, He said, following His resurrection, while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved, thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations beginning at Jerusalem. David says in verse 3, God will send forth from heaven and save me. And what is it that God will send forth from heaven? David says, God shall send forth His mercy and His truth. Then further on down in verse 10, he expressing how great God's power is in delivering him. He uses the words, for thy mercy is great above under the heavens, and thy truth under the clouds. The Bible talks about mercy and God's mercy and God's truth over and over again, and often joins them together. If you want to understand God and His deliverance, you need to understand these two words. Mercy and truth. Mercy, this word translated mercy, is also in much of the Old Testament, the Psalms in the King James Version, translated loving kindness, which is a wonderful translation. Also in many other translations, steadfast love. It refers to God's active, loving goodness to His people in fulfilling His promises. It is tied, related to His covenant, His faithfulness. But it is not merely a dependability to keep commitments, but it includes also a tender care out of His merciful and loving heart. The ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was current that the New Testament often quotes, as well as the inspired writers of the New Testament, consistently translate it with the Greek word eleos, which means mercy. Here and often in the Old Testament is paired with truth. One form of the Hebrew word for truth is a word that you already know. You already know this Hebrew word. It's the word amen. And this word truth carries both of the ideas in our English word truth. The idea of a true statement, a truthful testimony, a true story. It really happened. It isn't just a story. It really happened. It's not false. That word truth, or that idea. But also when you say somebody is true. You say something is true. What you said was true. Okay, that means, it happened. That's right. But if you say someone is true, what you mean by that is that that person is true to his promises. He's faithful. He can be counted on. He can be depended on. You want your children to marry someone who is not only tells the truth, but someone who is true. Both. You can't be one without the other, really. So when God sends forth His truth, He sends forth His Word, which is true as a whole. It is true in its whole, the gospel and in its parts. The Bible is true. Every statement it makes is true. But also it means that God sends forth His faithfulness. God is doing things that will surely and dependably save to the uttermost those who are His. In the fullness of God's teaching, God's mercy and God's truth are known completely only in the death and resurrection of Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus laid His life down and paid His penalty of His people's sin, of our unmerciful and untruthful lives. That's the way we were. He did this because God is true to His Word, God is true to His holiness, and God is true to His promise, and because God is merciful and kind and gracious. When God sent forth His mercy and His truth, then He sent forth Jesus. So after considering the trap that violent, evil men have laid for Him, after reminding Himself in verse 6, they will fall into their own pit, which is exactly what happened to Saul. David declares that his heart is fixed, that it is settled, at peace, ready to praise God. And here, we're almost concluding. Just a couple questions. Is your heart fixed? Is your heart fixed on God's mercy to you in Jesus Christ? Is your heart fixed on the truth of His gospel? You see, if your heart is fixed, then all those bad things out there, they really can't get you. Are you prepared to praise God with confidence and to share His truth with the same lost world that is against you? David is so confident of God's deliverance, of God's mercy and truth, that as Peter says in Pentecost, David, being a prophet, was confident that Christ would rise from the dead. And he calls himself to get up and sing, "Awake, my glory, awake, my psaltery and my harp. Awake early, I will praise Thee, O God, among the people. I will sing unto Thee among the nations. For Thy mercy is great unto the heavens, Thy truth to the clouds. Be Thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let Thy glory be over all the earth." This is astonishing. It's so astonishing. This outlawed warrior, hiding in a cave in the desert, declaring that he will praise his God among all the nations of the earth. It is so astonishing that if it wasn't coming true, if we did not know that Jesus himself said that the Psalms predicted his salvation and that his salvation would be proclaimed among all the nations, we might be tempted to believe that this was just poetic hyperbole. He's just singing a great song. But Jesus, risen from the dead, did say that his name would be proclaimed among all the nations. We are here 3,000 years after David spoke, proclaiming his glory and his mercy and his truth. And the God who saved David and all the saints of all the ages so far, who inspired this word, who gave his Son as a ransom for our sins, who now commands all people everywhere to repent and believe, this same God of mercy and truth is indeed making his glory known among all the nations. "I will praise thee, O God, among the people." It's plural, actually, the peoples. It means not the people of Israel, but all the others. It's parallel to the word nations, which is not the usual Hebrew word for nations, goyim. It's an unusual word, umim. It's used in a few places in the Old Testament. It's used in Ezra, where Ezra speaks of the heathen peoples being brought back to Samaria. He calls them the rest of the Umim, the rest of those foreign nations. They're aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel without hope and without God in the world. But to Samaria, Jesus the Messiah went to declare God's salvation among the nations. He revealed himself to an outcast woman at a well. He stayed among the Samaritans, and soon the people of Samaria were saying, "We have heard him ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. We know ourselves." I plead with you today, do you know yourself? Not secondhand, but personally, by faith in his word. Christ is the one who knows everything. The woman at the well said, "He knows everything I've ever done. He knows everything you ever did. Who's revealed your sin, but who's also your Savior. Do you know him?" You've got far more information than those Samaritans who said, "We've seen for ourselves." They did not know that he had risen from the dead already and had ascended into heaven, because he hadn't then, but he has now. And then that word's used again. We've got to go there. We've got to go. This is so awesome. The same word for nations. It's a rare word, but it's used in Daniel. It's used in about four places, and I can do them real quickly. The first one's about music, but not David's. A herald cried to you, "It is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you will fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up." And then he says, "If you don't, he'll throw you into a fiery furnace. All the nations of the earth." Of course, you recall this setup. This was the setup. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it was a plan that they wouldn't fall down. The people that hated them, they were faithful Hebrews who held high positions in the civil service, and their enemies wanted to get them accused of treason and thrown into a fiery furnace, and so they set up this rule. All nations must fall down, and of course you know they were delivered by a miracle of God, and there was a fourth in the furnace who looked like a son of man. You know that story. It's in Daniel chapter 3. If you haven't, you need to read it. It's awesome. But then there's another royal decree that follows saying every people and nation and language must show respect to the God of Israel. Several years later, Daniel 6 records, but it's decades later, that the same thing happened when Daniel himself, by a similar plot, got thrown into a lion's den. And the king at that time, another king, Darius, also issued a decree saying every nation must acknowledge the God of Israel. And then Daniel uses that same word, that same collection, nations, languages, and people, in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like a son of man came with the clouds of heaven, and to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed." You see, when we are told in the book of Revelation that after these things I saw, and behold, a great multitude which no man could number, out of every nation of all tribes and tongues and peoples, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, arrayed in white robes and palms in their hands, they cry with a great voice, saying, "Salvation unto our God who sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." And we read that phrase there, that all the peoples, tribes, tongues of every nation will come before the Lamb. That isn't just a pretty picture. That is an inspired account of a vision of a victory. That the God who is defied by the nations of the world will not just conquer them, but that for His glory, because He is God, He is true, and He is merciful, that He will take from them a people to be His own, and that for the sake of His Son Jesus, to fulfill all the promises to David, He will have His victory. And it's in the context, this vision that John is given twice on the island of Patmos is in the context of the vision of the Messiah in Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man, before whom all the nations and peoples and tongues will bow down. And that's in the context of God defeating the most powerful men in the world in the Persian and Babylonian empires. It's about salvation, and it's about God's victory. And David in his cave is saying, I am crying out to the God of mercy and truth in confidence that I will praise Him among the nations. God is saving people of every background, people of every history, people who today serve demons, who today serve a false prophet, people who today serve the false gods of secularism and humanism that I said is the new religion of the new Indonesia, people who today serve themselves, and God is rescuing them from that falsehood, and God is bringing them in, and God is showing His victory over all of the most powerful forces in the world, indeed over the power that is behind Nebuchadnezzar and Darius and Saul and all the rest. Because God is glorious, He is victorious, and He is merciful, and He decided a long time ago that He was going to save His elect. And He's doing it now. And that's why you're sending us. And that's why you don't stop praying for hopeless people. That's why you don't say, my child, my brother, my parents will never come to Jesus because they're impossible cases, because God is conquering the powers of darkness. And only He knows who He will save, but He saves. His vision is much bigger than our little, His choice, His mercy is awesome. And that's why you don't say today, God can't save me. I've been sitting in a Reformed church lying to everybody, including myself, but God. But I know the truth. And that's why you don't say it's too late for me. Because God conquers. And God is truthful. And God is merciful. And a Savior died for impossible sinners. And He rose from the dead. And He's saving today. Let us pray. Oh Father, today cause faith to be born in hearts, because You are worthy. O Holy Spirit, send forth the word to the farthest corners of the earth, because You are almighty. O Lord Jesus, today bring Your people in. Here in this beautiful community, and in the cities nearby, and far away, and even in our own homes, bring Your people in, because You are great. You are the Messiah. You have died, and You live forevermore. In Your name we pray. Amen.